So we jump in. Thanks, Pastor Ben, for preaching the last two Sundays, bringing us back into the book of Romans. Pastor Ben did an overview of chapters 1 through 7, and then last week he brought us back to begin our second series in chapter 8. And if I wanted to say something about the book of Romans, it would be that the book of Romans is about Jesus. It's about what God is doing through Jesus, what God has done through Jesus, what God is doing through Jesus in the Roman church in the time and place that that was written to, and about what God is going to do through Jesus in the future. And of course, last week, as I said, we've been looking at chapter 7 and chapter 8. And if you remember chapter 7, just to give us a bit of a context before we jump into the water, chapter 7 is about the struggle that's going on within the believer. You know, and if there's one, it's kind of an irony. The things that actually prove our faith genuine are often the things that are very difficult in life, the things that are worked out in life. And one of the things that I've come to appreciate is that the Christian life has proved not true, but supported in its truth is that when I read the Bible about there being a battle within myself. And it's constant, and it never finishes, no matter how long I've been following Christ, that Paul says, this is the way that it's going to be. It's going to be like this until Jesus comes again. There is a battle within, a battle to do the right thing and to follow God and to be faithful. And then there's that battle because of my sinful nature. I'm fighting my sinful nature. Has anyone found that battle going on in their life? Well, that's an evidence of the work of the Spirit of God. Those who do not have the Spirit of God don't face that kind of battle. And that battle is we have reprieves, and we're just in a really wonderful place where we battle less and we have victory. And then there's other times where it just seems like all hell is against us. And we're even against ourselves. Anyone ever been sick of their own behavior? Just wishing they could free themselves from those kind of thought patterns and behaviors that you know are not good for you? Well, the reason you feel like you want to get rid of that stuff is because the Spirit of works graciously working in you to make you more like Jesus. He's brought you into freedom, bringing you into freedom. That's what we get in chapter 7. Well, that's what we get a lot about in chapter 7. And then there's, who will deliver me? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ. And then we're more than conquerors. There's no condemnation, and that's what we do when we hit chapter 8. And so when we hit chapter 8, and Pastor Ben preached about this last week, for the first part of chapter 8, he's talking about what? He's talking about our righteousness is not based on how good we are at keeping laws and fighting and living a godly life. Our righteousness is in Christ. And through the power of the Spirit, we have been set free and liberated. And if you look in your Bibles with me, not at the passage that's been printed, but in your Bibles, in the opening verses of chapter 8, it's all about the work of the Spirit. It's all about this. Let me just highlight this before we jump into what the second part is. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He's saying that this is not something that you have fought and won in victory yourself. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. For God has done, verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of the sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin and flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he goes on, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. He goes on to talk about, for those who set their minds on the flesh are hostile to God, and so is the flesh, does not submit to God's law, indeed cannot. And verse 9, you, however, are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Here again, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you your mortal body, give life to you to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see how it's all a work of the Spirit? There is nothing that we, these people, or we could boast in of ourselves in terms of our freedom from the law of sin and death. It is no condemnation because it's not up to us. It's all a work of God's grace. That's his whole point. He's pointing to the Spirit at work. And that should really free us from trying to go back to try and please God and be accepted by God and live a good life based on our own works of righteousness. Because we've never been accepted by God apart from his grace and by the work of his Spirit. Amen? It's all a work of his Spirit. He just hammers that home and home and home again. And as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in the true believer, who you notice that he has the Spirit, it has Christ. That's what makes you a Christian, not some have the Spirit and some don't. All those who have the Spirit of Christ are of Christ. That's us. That's all those. But not because we've done something or proven to someone else we have the Spirit, because God has made us his own. And we're going to get into that in the second part. All a work of grace. Well, how freeing is that? So what we have in these following verses, which are going to be our verses from verse 14 to the end, well, no, to about verse 18. What we have then is a picture, if you like, as a result of the work of the Spirit of grace to make us his own. What we're going to get now is the result of this privileged status, this new identity that we have in Christ, because everything has now changed for those who have the Spirit. And so I want to see five lines of thought that Paul has in this passage which talk about our new identity because of the work of the Spirit. Are you tracking with me this morning? So I'd like you to either look at your passage and follow me, or look at your Bibles and follow me as we look at these five lines of consideration. This new privileged, new identity. And the first of these is I'll put it in this way. This privileged new identity is made known to us through our contrast with our old identity. That's how you know that you have a new identity in Christ, and it's privileged because of the contrast to what it used to be. Verse 14, if you're with me. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. So here we have, he says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the sons of God are led by the Spirit. So to be led by the Spirit, let's just stop there and think about this phrase. To be led by the Spirit of God does not mean that we sometimes call guidance, what job I should do, whom I should marry, where I should live. This phrase, it means living according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. It talks about almost your status rather than your practice, if you like. And the warning here is that those who have been led out of slavery, follow the Spirit of God, are led by the Spirit of God, they did not receive a spirit of slavery. And the spirit of slavery, you've got to say, what is that spirit of slavery? Well, if you read back, it's kind of that fear and bondage of trying to live under the law in such a way as that you please God. That kind of temptation to try and justify your acceptance or your as you are as a person before God based on what you do. That you get merit from what you do, your so-called good works and good behavior. That, my friends, is to fall back into slavery. Do you see what I'm saying? The harder you try, the harder I try to justify myself before others, before myself or before God or before the world, that I am in Christ based on what I do rather than what he has done by his Spirit, brings me into slavery. I become a slave to other people's ideas about what I should do and how I should speak and what I should live. As if that makes me better than them, or justified before a holy God. He says, that'll bring bondage. That'll bring bondage. Ever felt that kind of pressure from various circles? That'll bring bondage. Our new identity is in the Spirit. It's a gift of God. And it's not by us trying to go back and justify ourselves. To fall back into fear. It's a danger to fall back into fear. And the fact that he mentions this means that Christians, the way that we think about our life in Christ and our new identity, if we're not thinking biblically, there is a danger to fall back into fear, into feeling hopeless when life becomes difficult, not when things don't work out the way we hoped they'd worked out, or even as they might have been, we thought they were promised to work out. We can be tempted to trust in ourselves, and at that moment we fall back into fear. But the spirit of sonship, Paul says, is different. The Paul speaks of sonship here. The ability of the Holy Spirit gives us to approach the Father instead of approaching a slave master or a boss in this verse. If you look at that we can call, let me just read the verse out so we don't get too lost. Forgive me, I have it written here. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Verse 15, fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. That's the contrast. Not fear, but adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The adoptions as sons. We have been adopted as children, as God is our Father. And by the Holy Spirit, He changes our whole stance. He brings our hearts, our deepest longings and emotional security to back to God, to call God our Father. So the privileged new identity is made known to us through the contrast of being slaves or being children who cry out to God our Father, which brings us to our second point. I do need to give these to you reasonably fast because there is five of them. So see, our second point is our privileged new identity is made known to us through the Spirit, through our response, which we've already picked up on, because we've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now I want to read a bit of a quote here, because adoption, when we think of adoption in terms of today's thinking, it's not often the same as paralleled as what was adoption in Paul's day when he wrote. So adoption was much more of a customary legal procedure in Roman society than it was in Hebrew or even Near Eastern culture. So the Roman society of adoption is different than perhaps the Hebrew idea or Eastern culture. So Paul, as a Roman citizen, would have been very familiar with this adoption in Rome. Adoption usually occurred when a wealthy adult had no heir of his estate. In fact, there's been movies made about this. And he would then adopt someone as his heir. It could be a child or a youth or an adult. And the moment of adoption occurred, several things were immediately true for this new son. First, his old debts and legal obligations were paid. Second, he got a new name and was instantly heir of all that the father had. Third, his new father became instantly liable for all his actions from that point on, his debts and his crimes and whatever. And fourth, the new son also had new obligations to honour and please the father. And all this lies behind this passage here in Romans. So although throughout this passage, Christians are three times called sons of God. And three times they're called children of God. You would have noticed that repetition. But in our day, only gender-neutral language like children is considered appropriate. And referring to men and women with a masculine pronoun is considered insensitive. Have you ever come across that kind of thing? You know, we can't talk about sons because that's referred. What about the woman? So some people studying these passages may express this as a concern. But friends, we should not try to correct Scripture. It is true that in Rome, sonship was a status of privilege and power given only to males. That is a fact. Yet Paul now has the terminology, this terminology, to apply to all believers. And this shows us that God does not distinguish in giving honor. All Christians, male and female, are now sons of God. And this is a work of the Spirit of God. You see how the whole argument is strengthened by the fact that God is inclusive and God is loving because he's both made male and female, all sons of God. This is not just a son issue. This is packed with those responsibilities and ideologies that are blessings by being a son. Adoption, according to this passage, guarantees eternal life. To be a son of God is to be a child of God. It is to inherit all that a son would inherit, man and woman, co-heirs with Christ. And because of this adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, this is an encouragement to you if you've ever cried, Abba, Father. Abba, Father it is an intimate term. It is a trusting term. It is a term not to make... although they say, yes, it's Daddy or Abba, Father, it's not like just something that a child would say. It's a trusting of intimacy with God in a very, very loving, fatherly way. And it doesn't matter how old you are. You think of the way that a son who really loves his father hugs him, not only when he's a child, but hugs him when he's a middle-aged man. Maybe even kisses him on the cheek. He loves his father when he's an older man, and his father is a much older man. Do you understand what I'm saying? Particularly men and women. When you're a child and you're 6 years old and say your father's 26, there's a huge difference. But when you're 60 and he's 80, you're a lot closer. In terms of life experience, you're both men. You've been men for a long time. And you can hug each other and love each other and still call them dad. Is that not true? Approaching them. Now, I feel for those who don't have a good relationship with their father for whatever reason, or wish you had a better relationship. I'm sorry for that. I understand that. But not when it comes to our Father who has adopted us. And if you know your Father loves you and you know that he's worked in you to bring you to Christ, then you will call him Abba Father. Are there people here this morning as you think about that where you can say to yourself, I've never called God Abba Father that way. I've never related to God in that tenderness, and that joy, and that lovingness. But he says believers do that. Believers cry out to God, Abba Father. They look to God, their Heavenly Father, who loves them. They turn to him. Maybe it's been a long time since you've had to do that. And what do I mean by had to do that? Well, you'll know what I mean by that if you walk in the Christian walk for some time. Where circumstances and situations have arisen and you've felt God has brought you to that point where you actually do really cry out to God, Abba Father. At some point in some location, I can think of times in my own life, and I hope you can bring to your own mind times where God has made you so desperate and so needy, you can even recall the time and the place and the circumstance where you've actually got on your knees, and I don't mean in a theatrical sense, God has brought you to your knees, and you said, Father, help me. Help me. Because I know you're good, and I know you're loving. And I've got nowhere else to turn. You might not even be turning to God your Father for your situation, but for those that you love, perhaps. This is the privileged status that we have because of our adoption. It's not something we have to pretend or strive to do or to prove that we are really in Christ or a mark of our spirituality. Forget all that. This will happen for those who are in Christ. That we will call God our Father, Abba Father, like this. Because it's the Spirit at work within us, confirming that we are children of God. So take courage. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's why we cry, Abba Father. Not because we're hoping to get something more from him, but because we have received so much from him. The point of verse 16 is not that the Spirit makes us children of God, but that he makes us aware that we are children of God. His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So our second point is that our new privileged identity has been made known to us through the Spirit and through our response to our Heavenly Father. Thirdly, our privileged new identity is made known to us through our suffering. We find this in verse 17. And if children, carrying on his argument, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we inherit the promises not just as individuals, but as Christ's new humanity, Abraham's corporate offspring, which comes up in Romans 4. And as we experience this wretched struggle of indwelling sin, chapter 7, we are to know that the Spirit of God within us guarantees us that one day we will inherit the world with Christ in a resurrection. And in which is free from sin. This is the suffering that we endure now. Friends, if we are going to enjoy the adoption, we're going to enjoy this new privileged status, then not only do we inherit a kingdom, but we inherit the ways that the kingdom comes. The way that our Messiah, our King, and our Lord went is going to be also the way that we will live as followers of him. And you can't read the Gospels, you can't read the Old Testament without reading about the promised sufferings of our Savior. You can't read the Gospels and not see that Jesus told his disciples in John 15 and many other places, the world hates you and they hate me and they will hate you because of me. They'll persecute you just as they persecuted me. And then he'll quote some Old Testament thing that they persecuted me without cause. There was no cause for them to persecute Jesus. Jesus went around doing good and healing and giving life and freedom. Why did they persecute him? Because of their own sense of self-righteousness. Rejecting the Savior. Rejecting. It's almost like Jesus' love was too much and too good that people could not stand him. They had to find fault in him. They had to make up stories about him. And finally, they crucified the Lord of glory who came to save them. Jesus suffered. And his people who follow him will also suffer. God in his providence has decided it so. That not only should we be saved and be united with Christ in glory, but we should also suffer with him. In fact, the word there, did you pick up on that? Provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer. It's a condition. It should not come as any surprise, as the epistles say, that we are treated this way, that we suffer this way. That is part of our inheritance. And there's a whole bunch of reasons why we suffer. Our own stupidity, the world, our flesh, the devil, A whole bunch of reasons. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, let me read a quote from C.S. Lewis as he sums up this. We know that we are not what we will one day be, talking about the suffering that we endure now and the glory of later. We do not know what we will one day we will be, that we do not already have all that one day we will have. We know that all our best days lie ahead of us and that one day all our painful days will lie behind us. We wait eagerly and yet also patiently, knowing that the pain will pass and that this life is not all that there is. Friends, we look forward to the day when, as C.S. Lewis memorably puts it, God will make the feeblest and the filthiest of us into a god or a goddess. Dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as that we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. That's C.S. Lewis, and he is right, as we read Romans 8. So our privileged new identity is made known to us through our suffering. And if children, verse 17, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, he says, provided we suffer. In order that, and this is our fourth point, that we may be glorified with him. Our privileged new identity, indeed the goal of our suffering, is that we may be glorified with the Lord Jesus. Verse 18, let me read verse 18 and may you follow it with me. For I consider, Paul writes, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Could you say that this morning, in full faith and confidence, that we consider that our present sufferings, if you are indeed suffering, at this very present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not worth even comparing. In verse 17b, Paul is telling us that the pathway to future glory for us, as it was for Jesus, must lie through present suffering. To which the obvious question arises is it worth it? Well, there are lots of people that you and I know over many years have concluded that no, it's not worth it. I'm going to just give up on Christ. I'm going to give up on his church. I'm going to give up, give up, give up. And they're not here with us today. In fact, not only are they not here with us today, many of them are not anywhere with other believers today. Friends, do not give up on Christ. And the way that we do not give up on Christ is that we remember and we cling to him and remember what he has done for us. Because people give up when they have no energy, no hope, and no faith. And the trouble is, they have no energy, no hope, and no faith because they're trusting in themselves. Trusting in themselves to just keep going rather than trusting in God and Christ and finding their rest in him. If you are on that bridge right now, because sometimes this thing takes a long time, as we see in the parables of the soils, to come home. You can feel like you're on the edge for a long time, and some days you have a good day, some days you have a bad day. Let me tell you, if you're wavering, meditate on what God has done for you through Christ. Don't try harder. Don't try and justify yourself. Don't try and blame others. You want to find freedom? We find freedom through confession. We find freedom through humility. We find freedom through being honest and asking others to pray with us. We don't find freedom in the other ways. We find bondage and we find fear. I'm inviting you, and Paul is inviting us, to live out our new identity and to find hope in Christ. That's the only place you'll find hope. So, to the question, is it worth it? Does future glory outweigh present suffering? Is it worth following this costly path? Paul considers. He considers. It's quite a different word than an exhortation to, well, just hang around people who agree with you, kind of response. It's a different exhortation than, well, just find a happy church that kind of meets all your needs. He considers the present sufferings. Because, friends, the reality is all Christians suffer no matter what environment they're in. It's a promise. Take the person out of the environment, put them in a new environment, what are you going to find? Suffering. What are you going to find? Discontentment. What are you going to find? All kinds of trouble. He considers that it is worth it. It's a full conclusion. On the other hand, there are sufferings, the sufferings of this present time. The New Testament speaks not primarily of two places, heaven and earth. We kind of talk that way, and I won't go into why we historically talk about the earth and the heaven so much, but the Bible talks more about two ages, the present age and the age to come. And the sufferings of this present time, including all the pain of living in a broken world, but for the Christians suffered with him, Paul knows that this is really hard. He is one talking who has suffered probably more than all of us. And he says he's considered the suffering, and he says it's not worth comparing. He does not make light of suffering, but he writes as one who has deeply suffered and felt the sufferings of others. At present, the true nature of the children of God is hidden, but one day it will be revealed for us. But this is for sure. If you're suffering in Christ, this is a privileged position. It marks you as children of God. And let's move to the last point. So our fourth point is our privileged new identity. Indeed, the goal of our suffering is made known to us through the promise of being glorified with Jesus. And fifthly, our privileged new identity is made known to us through observing all creation. You will notice here that from verse 19 and following that there's a change. There's a change, and I'll describe it and then I'll read it. There's a change where Paul stands back. He's talked about adoption. He's talked about being free. He's talked about us now as new creations calling God our Father, Daddy Father, that intimacy. He's talked about our suffering not to be compared with the glory that awaits us. And then he steps back. And then it's almost like he goes, that's what your life is consisting of with God. But as he steps back and has an aerial view, he starts talking about something a lot broader than just individuals or individuals collective. He starts talking about all of creation. And let me read to you the verses that he says here, with the words he says here. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to fertility, hopelessness. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who subjected all creation? Who caused, in a sense, not first cause, but second cause, if you're following me, that creation would suffer? God! God cursed his creation at the fall. Man was responsible for the fall, but it was God who cursed the creation that isn't subject. The creation didn't subject itself. It was a result of man's fall, and God pronounced a curse upon a creation. But he did it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So not only are we groaning and suffering and in Christ and have these great privileges, but there's this other side where we groan and suffer. It's not only about us, but look around. All creation has been groaning ever since then. Floods and famines and pollution. All of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Verse 22. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see that? The age to come, the glorification of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has? He's talking about the fulfillment. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. Friends, this is quite sobering. There are many things that we could draw from these closing words, and this is where we're going to finish, is that our new identity is made known to us by observing creation and the negative effects of creation, the negative effects of sin on this fallen world. Creation was meant to be the theatre of God's glory, singing his praises. We find that in the Psalms. But it'll never be free to be all that God intended it to be as long as fallen humans govern this world. Rebellious humanity. Human beings who not only ruin their own lives, but who continue to ruin this created order. One author wrote this: it's like a play in which the lead actors are drunk, or the orchestra who's conductor has not bothered to do his job. Creation is malfunctioning because we human beings don't run it properly. The freedom of the glory of the children of God is the freedom creation will enjoy when the children of God run it properly at last. Boy, we could take that in a lot of different places, and if we had time, we would. It opens up all kinds of things. It opens up the responsibility and the intention of what God has created as image bearers to look after this creation. Creation is groaning. Because our sin does not only affect our relationship with God, but it affects everything around us. And creation groans along with us. So it's one of the thoughts that I had when I thought about this, and I had lots of thoughts about this, and it's a totally whole different sermon. But it's this: when we observe certain things, when we observe pollution, when we observe certain weather phenomena, I'm deliberately not choosing to use loaded phraseology here about climate. But whenever we observe things that just don't seem to be functioning the way they should be functioning for whatever reason, there's a reason for that. Rather than saying, where is proof for God, say, there's all the proof that I need. There's all the proof that I need. That was not God's intention. And that will continue to be the case until the sons of God are revealed, when God will restore all things, all relationships back into right relationship. Oh, how I'd love to go on about how God restores and does not destroy his creation. Did he destroy you when he redeemed you? Or did he so work on you and me? And is he going to so work on you and me that we will be recognizable and be of ourselves even though we will be resurrected? Such is what God is going to do with creation. Are you responsible for your body as a follower of Christ? Are you responsible for this creation? As an image bearer who would care for this creation under God's rulership? Yes. Well, that has a million applications, my friends. And here it is in Romans 8, in all its glory. So there is a waiting. There is a process. But just for a moment as we finish, just look how far God has brought you. Look at it, what he has done for you, what is described in this passage. Look at what he's worked in us by his Spirit. Look how he's positioned us. Look how he's changed us. Look how he's adopted us and promised us and made us heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Look at what he's promised us. Praise be to God. Our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Our suffering is never in vain. Our adoption is never in vain. We have looked at five things this morning. This privileged new identity because of the work of the Spirit and the work of Jesus. Let me just remind you of them and then we'll pray. He has made it known to us through our contrast with our old identity of slaves. Friends, you are free. Free to worship God. Free to know God. Free to walk in the freedom of the Spirit of God. He set you free. That is one of our greatest witnesses to the world, that we are free. We are not trying to work God's favor or please our God. We are responding to his mercy and grace. He is good to us. He set us free. Secondly, our privilege and our new identity is made through to us by the work of the Spirit. Through our response, we know we are the children of God, not because we do good things, but because of the good he's done to us, and because we cry to him, Abba, Father. Thirdly, our privileged new identity is made known to us through our sufferings. We know that we don't suffer in vain. We know that our sufferings are part of him making us more like Jesus. It's to bring him glory, and God uses weak things to bring himself honor. He did that through our Lord Jesus Christ. They mocked and scorned. At the moment he was most vulnerable, at the moment that it looked like God's plans had failed, that it died, the plan died. The plan was Jesus. He rose him up again, gave him life and victory. And fourthly, the privilege, new identity, is that we will be promised to be glorified with Christ, just as we too are sons and daughters and suffer for his glory. And fifth, if you want to stand back and just, with Paul and with the rest of us, go, you know, it's not just about me, but all of creation is in this together, that God will restore it. And I'm tempted to say, back to the Eden. Victory at Eden. Bit of tongue in cheek there. There's a victory with the new heaven and the new earth. What a privileged agenda we have. What a great promise. But friends, it's not there yet. But we must understand this. This will transform our lives because we wait for it patiently. We suffer and endure patiently because we know that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, that's not something that we're disconnected with, is it? We know that true because we've experienced his grace already as we cry to him, Abba, Father. Well, let us pray. And let us ask God to bring these truths home to us this week. And let us worship him accordingly. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's through his righteousness, his perfect, sinless life offered up on our behalf. We did not deserve it. And even when we start to hear it and understand the gospel, even hearing and understanding it is not enough. We know many people that hear and understand it. But it is when your Spirit brings those glorious truths home and applies them to our hearts and lives that we are born again, that we're made anew. That these truths actually change us because you've determined them to change us. They do their work according to your word and it does not return void. And we want to say thank you for that. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for teaching us that our sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Thank you that you are going to restore your creation. Thank you that we can look back and see the contrast, and we don't want to go back to slavery. We want to walk in the freedom of the sons of God. Father, help us to do that. Help us to trust you. And help us to walk in that freedom. Forgive us where we have not. And apply the work of your word through the power of your spirit to each and every life. That we might go here praising and declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. For the glory of God the Father, we pray in his name. Amen.